For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be in Isaiah 44. Now, just in case you're a little bit new to the Bible, the God of the Bible is named Yahweh. That's his name. And Yahweh is adamant that there is no other God but him. He alone is God. If you read the top commandment in the Ten Commandments, this is Exodus 20. Yahweh says, I'm the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship anyone but me. That's what he says. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that people in the ancient Near East had many gods before them. God's people had many gods before them. You can read about them. There's Baal and Ashtoreth, Asherah, Dagon, Chemosh, Molech. Dozens of deities in this part of the world. Deities that not just the surrounding nations, but even the people of Israel worshipped. And in the Bible, when somebody turns away from the true God to worship any other god, it's called idolatry. That's what it is. Worshipping a god other than capital G God, the God of the Bible, is idolatry. That's just the, you know, clear teaching of Scripture. That means, I mean, the implications of this are pretty staggering. That any belief system that advocates worshiping a god other than the God of the Bible is wrong. It means that, you know, that maybe there will be some noble and good truths associated with different belief systems, but if they're advocating worshiping a God other than the God, it's misguided. That's what Isaiah's main point is in this chapter. There is no God but God. And I realize when we make a claim like this, it's in there. I mean, we can read it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first and last. There is no God besides me. We can read that claim. That's exactly what's in this chapter. And we can be a little confused. In our culture, you know, somebody might be like, well, are you saying that God's true for you, but maybe not true for somebody else? No. God is not saying I'm true for you if you believe in me, but if you believe in someone else, that's true. That's not what he's saying. Is God saying I'm one valid option among many? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's no God besides me. I'm it. That's the claim. It's a very narrow and exclusive claim. I think a lot of folks, maybe if you're here for the first time, or just kind of looking into Christianity, there's a visceral response to this. How can you say that? How it's so narrow and exclusive for God to say he's the only one. And yet, that's what the text says. This isn't something I'm asserting. This is the teaching of the Bible cover to cover, that there's only one God. You could go to church and conclude, well, God is God for me, but he may be a different God for somebody else. You could conclude that. But that's not Christianity. The consistent testimony of the Bible is there is one and only God. So what are we going to do with that? Well, let's think about how God would respond to the criticism that it's narrow and exclusive. We're irked by the claim that God's the only God. How would he respond to that? Well, he definitely doesn't rush to apologize. He's very secure in the fact that he's God, and he definitely doesn't want to back down on that claim. He would respond to critics, I guess, with a question and a couple warnings. So let's go through his response to the person who objects to God being the only God. Here's his question. Who's like me? You know, are there other candidates out there that want to be God? Who's qualified? Let him proclaim and declare it. He's saying, you know, are there candidates interested in the job of me and the job of God? They're welcome to apply. Who else is out there that really is qualified? Now, I know this is absurd, but let's say you could set up interviews to try to hire God, okay? So you're going to try to decide who your God is. What would be your criteria? Strong people skills. Attention to detail, that would be good. Some management experience. Yeah, team player, that's what we're looking for here, God. If you're a little more theologically sophisticated, you'd probably come up with this kind of thing. All-knowing, all-powerful, loving, and so on. You know, when you look at those qualities, every one of those is true of the God of the Bible. But the one he mentions here, the one that is a test to help you sort out the false gods from the true God, to help you identify counterfeit gods and separate them from the true God, is this. Whoever you hire better be able to tell the future. God says this is a unique ability that he has, that he is able to tell what's going to happen in the future long, long before it happens. Look what he says. You want to find someone to replace me? Well, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. You want to find a suitable candidate to bow down and worship? They better be somebody that can predict the future. This is a $20 bill. This is the most counterfeited currency. Like, you need to know that's a $20 bill. There it is. This is the most counterfeited currency in the world. And because of that, there are tons of security features to help you identify an authentic $20 bill. More than I'm going to mention, there's a band. You hold a $20 bill up to a window, push it up against the window, and you'll see a vertical security stripe that says USA 20. If you go over here, there's a watermark of Andrew Jackson's face. There's teeny micro printing. I think that's below the treasurer's signature there. And then if you run your fingernail across his right shoulder, it's bumpy because there's raised ink. Okay, so these are different ways that, you know, the currency experts help identify an authentic $20. Now everyone's going to get their $20 bill out. This really is in the Bible. And I'm not just, I know I can exaggerate. I've been guilty of that. But this statement, God's ability to predict the future separates him from counterfeit gods, is a tremendous emphasis in the book of Isaiah. If I took every verse that talked about this topic, it would make up about a chapter. Tons of verses on this. God is saying, I am the only one who can predict the future. And those verses just happen to be located in a part of Isaiah that is filled with detailed predictions about future events that have come true. You may be sitting here going, you know, can the God of the Bible actually predict the future? Yes, he can. We're going to look at that. We're going to spend all next week on this. Whoever wrote this book can see into the future. The God that's behind the Bible is able to meet this requirement, unlike anybody else. And so, yeah, that's something we got to pay attention to. And so as we think about God's response, we don't like the fact that he's the only God. He's like, well, who else is qualified? Good question. Now, in addition to that, his response involves two warnings. The first warning is beware of your fears. He says, don't tremble and don't be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you're my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Okay, so to his people, in the middle of a discussion about choosing the correct God, he warns them. He says, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Don't be controlled by your fears, because if you are, they may choose your God for you. You think about, you know, the ancient Jews, they were worried about military defeat, crop failure, getting sick. And if you couple those fears with distrust in God, what are they going to do? They're going to turn to the different deities in the neighboring countries and look to them for help. They're going to turn away from Yahweh and to idols. And so God's very careful. He's like, you know, one core issue is you guys are driven by your fears. And he says, beware of that. You know, and we're no different. We have a lot of fears. And God has made a lot of promises to address those fears. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'll meet your basic needs. I won't leave you or forsake you. You'll never be alone. I'll empower you. I'll guide you. I'll give you meaning and purpose, real meaning and purpose. All these things are important. We need these things. And God says, I will provide those things. But when we start to wonder and we start to doubt God, I mean, isn't it possible that we would turn away from him and put our trust in other things to get these needs met? I mean, we do this all the time. This is a Khrushchevka. This is a Khrushchev era Russian apartment building. 5 stories high, most of them. These are all over Russia. I saw my first one in Morozovo, which is a little town in Russia. And when I first arrived, I was there to visit people, and you'd have to go up to different flats, sometimes on the 4th or 5th floor. And a lot of times you'd get in these elevators, and they either didn't work or they were super slow. I also started hearing stories about people being stuck for hours in these elevators. And so I made a decision. I remember, you know, doing it midway through the trip. I gave up on Russian elevators. I was like, I don't care if it's an 18-story building, I'm taking the steps. And that's what I'm going to do. And I think a lot of us can get this way. I mean, just think about this, where we go through a difficult time, maybe some of our expectations have been dashed, and we start to make that same conclusion, I'm not sure that God can get me to the floor that I want to go to. And so we turn away from him to other things. It may be, you know, maybe we're terrified about not having a sense of value, so we turn to athletic achievement of some kind and try to make a name for ourselves in sports. Or maybe we're afraid that we're going to be alone. And so we're just hoping and praying that God will put someone in our life who will never leave us, who will always love us. But our fears, when we get afraid that our basic needs aren't going to be met, it's very natural for us to look to a savior, to somebody to rescue us, to turn away from God and turn to something else. And that person can become a god, so to speak, an idol. It can steal our hearts away from looking to God for what we need. And so he says, be careful. Beware of your fears, or they may choose your God for you. His third response is that idols are useless. So let's say you reject God, you don't like the idea he's the only God, you go pursue some other God. Maybe you're driven by your fears to do that. He's like, if you decide you're going to orient your life around some other thing or being in my place, he says that's going to be useless. It's not going to work. He says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. So he's describing the whole idol-making enterprise, and he says it's futile, right? It's unprofitable. There's just no good thing is going to come out of this pursuit. And if you read Isaiah 44, I think a lot of modern readers might be a little offended by God's tone. But to really drill home the point that idol making is a waste of time, God uses satire. He uses humor to ridicule the idea of fashioning your own God and worshiping it instead. If you listen to this carefully, it kind of sounds like a late night monologue. This is like a Stephen Colbert type of section of the Bible. just see if you can pick. It's a very edgy tone. I don't want to knock off the rough edges. So let's go through this. He says, the man shapes iron, the idol maker. He shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Okay, so follow the logic here. If the guy making the idol gets worn out and tired, how powerful is the idol? Not very at all. Another shapes wood. Another idol maker, he shapes wood and he extends a measuring line. And he outlines it with red chalk. He works with it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And he makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of man. So what? So that it can change people's lives? So that it can rescue them? No. So that it can sit on a shelf in a house and do absolutely nothing for anybody. He goes on, he says, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. Half of it he burns in the fire. So he goes out there, cuts it down, takes half of it, you know, gets his axe out, cuts out half, says he burns it in the fire, and over that half he eats his meat as he roasts the roast, and he's satisfied. He warms himself, and he's like, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. Okay, and then the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. To a half of a tree, the other half of which he cooked his food over. That's absurd. It is absurd. It's silly. I guess I didn't deliver it the right way. It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to just be, you know, pathetic, really, that this would happen. And then at this point, if you read through Isaiah 44, his tone changes. He sets aside satire, and you pick up a tone of sorrow. Like God's exasperated. Like he's looking at his people doing this, and he's just heartbroken. He says of his people, nobody seems to recall, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, okay, I burned half of it in the fire and baked bread over its coals, and I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I'm falling down before a block of wood. And this is beyond satire. He's just like, I mean, he's got to say this with tears in his eyes. You know, God made the sun that shines on the oak tree. He sent the rain to water it. He made the DNA to help it organize all the soil elements and make a tree. And instead of worshiping him, the creator, his people are bowing down to a block of wood. It's terrible. It's not just silly, it's tragic. It's really tragic. They have such a great God, and this is what they've forsaken him for. So yeah, it's useless. And I realize some folks may feel like, well, yeah, whatever. If they want to worship a tree or a trash can or a toilet, whatever. Let them live. It doesn't matter what people want to worship. What's the harm in people turning away from God and worshiping other deities? It happens all the time. And I would be like, I would totally agree that it's our choice to do that. And God would too. God wants you to have the dignity to worship whatever you choose to worship. But it's not harmful. It's harmful. Anytime a human made by God turns away from that God to worship something else, it is terribly harmful. Let's take a couple examples from the ancient Near East. What were some of the gods that the Jews were turning to? This is Molech. Molech was depicted as an iron statue that often had a fire inside of it. Molech's arms were heated until they were white hot, and then worshippers of Molech, in order to gain strength over their enemies, often like right before a military battle, they would sacrifice their children by putting their children on the arms of Moloch. You can read about this. You know, archaeologists have dug up temples dedicated to Molech. Here's a guy, J.B. Hennessy. He says, two outstanding features associated with the use of the temple were enormous quantities of animal, bird, and human bones and the abundant evidence of fire. At least 75% of them, the bones, belonged to children between ages 3 and 14. No harm? That's ridiculous. It was devastating when they turned to Molech. What about Baal? You know, the worshipers of Baal would come to the shrine. Young women were forced into prostitution and they worked there. And men would have sex with these young women to try to get their crops to grow and their livestock to breed. Can you imagine not just what that did to the women forced into that, but just to the whole fabric of society? No harm in worshiping gods other than God? That, come on. In their setting, it wasn't just silly, it was disastrous that they were turning away to worship these other gods. So, all right, let's just pause here just so we don't lose track. So we don't like that there's only one God. And God's like, okay, well, who else is qualified? And he warns us, beware of your fears. They may choose your God for you. And he says, if they do, if you pursue another God, it's going to be useless and destructive. So there's no big, like, super philosophical defense of God being the only God. That's how he responds. Thought-provoking, I think. Pretty good defense. Now, what about us? You're probably sitting here thinking, a lot of folks are like, well, you know, I'm not really drawn to worshiping idols. And hopefully most people would agree that some of the things that we saw, at least in the Old Testament, associated with idol worship, like child sacrifice and forced prostitution, hopefully we're on the same page that that's destructive, right? And so you may be like, ah, let's just turn to chapter 45. We'll just move on. This doesn't even apply to me. And if that's how you feel, I just want to show you this right here. How about that figurine right there? Okay, now I realize, you know, Brutus, he's just a mascot. I mean, a real idol is something we'd spend a lot of time on, put a lot of money into, be really passionate about. Somebody whose happiness really affects our day-to-day lives. There's nothing to see here. Let's move on. Let's just move on. Yeah, you know, in the West, we don't worship idols like this. This is from a temple I was at in Southeast Asia. People would come up and put, like, offerings of food and burn money as sacrifices to these idols. And, you know, that does happen in the West, but really, at least in the United States, most of the time, our idols are things like life situations. Like, I want the four-bedroom house, 3.5 bathrooms with a two-tier deck and the privacy fence. If I could have that, right? Life situations like being married, like being financially independent. If I could just get there, then all would be well. Possessions, people. If I could have the respect of that one person that I really admire. If I could have the romantic relationship with that one person I can't live without, then I would be okay. Or maybe, you know, a degree or a promotion, an award, something like that. Some way to plant a flag in the ground and say, I matter. These are the kind of things. Entertainment, if, you know, I could cope with this if I could just get in 20 episodes of The Walking Dead or whatever it is. You know, so these are the places where we go when we need a shelter for the storm. When we want meaning and significance and purpose and a sense of well-being, deep, true happiness, these tend to be what our idols are. And you know, the thing about this is, it's not just we find these things. Marketers and advertisers are working all the time to connect what they're selling to our deepest needs. Now, I want to show you a really old, kind of a crass example from the 80s. Then we'll talk about a newer example from the last couple of decades. Let's go ahead and run that ad.
Who says you can't have it all? Who says he can't work overtime and take the time to enjoy it all.
Who says you can't have super premium taste and a less filling beer?
Okay. Now, the message of that ad isn't difficult to figure out. It's buy our beer and you'll get a job, catch a fish, get a great girl. That's what it is. They're just like, you buy our product, you're going to catch a big fish. And that's it. Today, things are a little more sophisticated. If you talk to marketers, brand managers, they'll tell you that they're deliberately trying to connect what they're selling to your whole meaning system, your whole worldview. This is Douglas Atkin. He works for an ad agency describing how he views a brand. And he tries to establish his brand as a whole meaning system for people through which they get identity and understanding of the world. You ever seen people just like flipping out about how great a speaker is? Or this new cup of coffee they got. It's just like it's beyond. It's just like they've experienced something. Or maybe I'm using an apple and I'm identifying with creative, nonconformist type people. He's like, that's what we're doing when we create a brand. We're giving people an identity. He says people need to belong and they want to make meaning. So he associates his brands with a great meaning system. So what is this guy doing? He's in the business of making idols. You don't need to create your own idols. He'll sell one to you. That's the kind of environment that we live in. And so, yeah, this is something to be aware of, that they're there. We're all suckered into them. If you want to see more about how advertising plays a role in this, check out this PBS Frontline special, The Persuaders. You can watch it for free online. Totally worth it. Especially if you're raising kids, you should check this out. It's worth watching. Okay, so what about us? Are there signs that I've got a problem in this area? Let's just assume we do. I think that's kind of a universal issue. We all struggle with this from time to time. What are some signs? I also want to get quickly into what price we pay to serve idols and maybe a few steps back to God. So the signs that you have an idol, one would be, I can't have peace without this person or thing. And I feel kind of sheepish to admit this, but when I was when I met my first girlfriend and we started dating, I was just head over heels into this relationship. And I hope my wife's not, yeah, she's not around anywhere. So I'm dating this girl and I realized, you know, I'm always worried about how we're doing. Are things good? Are things good with us? You know, just that sense that the thought that our relationship could end or not work out was debilitating. I remember that. I remember after we broke up, realizing I put every sense of well-being in her basket. I've completely looked to her to meet my basic needs. It was a total wake-up call after that relationship ended to realize I was operating that way. You know, and that's a symptom where we just can't have any peace unless we know where we stand with somebody. That's a sign that there's an idol there. Another one would be pursuing of whatever it is. You fill in the blank, there's a million things. Leaves little time for God. I've been in conversations like this with folks where somebody says, you're working so much, you have no time to be with God's people, no time to learn about God, no time to serve Him. And the person says, well, my employer's demanding that I travel and work long hours to finish this project. Well, couldn't you ask them to scale back, and if they won't, maybe look for new work? Are you really locked into this? And they're like, well, no, I don't want to do anything to jeopardize this job. I need it. I need the income and the health insurance. And maybe you push back, well, God says, if you put me first, I'll take care of you. And they say, well, I've never received a paycheck from God, and He doesn't pay my doctor bills either. You know, what are they saying? They're saying, this job, not God, is my Savior. I have to have this. Now, I'm not advocating that we shouldn't work hard. I'm not saying we should irresponsibly leave a job before we have another one. But I am saying God is your Savior, not your job. God is your Savior. God gives you the breath you need to be able to work. God gives good things to his people, including jobs that pay. God promises that when we put him first, he will protect us and care for us. And if anything displaces that, so much so that we have little time for God, that's an idol. That's what we're looking at. We've got to decide who we're going to bow down and worship. Extreme emotions. If I'm feeling super anxious or super despondent or angry or just all these super, you know, really strong emotions, that's a light on the dashboard often telling me there's a deep fear, there's an idol somewhere here, there's something I'm just inordinately concerned about. I know for me, I'd like to say that when my head hits the pillow at the end of the night, that I get my sense of well-being from knowing that I'm a child of God, but honestly, a lot of times, it's from knowing that I'm productive. Like, knowing that I've had a day where I've gotten a lot done. Oftentimes, that's what I reflexively go to feel good, to feel like things are okay. And so when I'm in traffic, caught in a traffic jam, when I'm on hold waiting, you know, in some voicemail loop, when I'm in line at the checkout trying to get my groceries, when I'm in a situation where my goals of being productive are blocked, I can get volcanically angry. And it's just like, what is wrong with me? Why am I so upset? I just got to wait 5 more seconds and then it's my turn. Well, what it is there's an idol. There's something I have to have, and then sometimes it's more important than having God. Another one would be an inordinate need for control, to manage things. What about a conversation like this? The wife says, I was talking with Marie today about our marriage. The husband's like, yeah, what'd you say? Did you tell her about our fight last night? Well, I did. I'm reeling from what you said, and I needed somebody to talk to. The husband's like, well, I don't want you talking about our fights with other people. And what is this? This is somebody who really values the way they're perceived. I mean, sure, God died for us, and that shows how much he values us. But this person's decided, no, I've got to make sure that I maintain a certain public image. And that matters to me enough to tell my wife what she can and can't do when she's wrestling with pain. You know, that type of, you know, overreaching and trying to control things that we really can't control anyhow, that's another symptom of an idol. Now, I'm not going to go through, like, all the different idols that we have, but those are definitely ways that we can identify there's one nearby. Just take that in. Can't have peace without God. I can't have peace. I have no time for God. Extreme emotions. These are the symptoms. What are the prices we pay? Like, what's the cost? Well, just think about what you just looked at. I can't have peace with God. I don't even have time for God. My emotions are everywhere. I'm out of control. That sounds like a hell of a price to pay right there. Just that, for worshiping our idols. I know people that are so intent on being right, that have to be right, they're paying the price of not getting the input they need from folks, not getting the correction and life-giving advice they need because they can't hear it. I know people who are so just persuaded that they need comfort that they can't do the hard work of building relationships because that's going to take them out of their nest, out of their house, into other people's lives. So they're paying the price of not having good friendships. I know dads that gave their career 110% of their effort, and it cost them, in some cases, their relationship with their kids or their relationship with their wife. All the while, the culture's like, that's a great thing, but there's a tremendous price that we do pay, like this, to service our idols. One author says, we got to remember that idols create a delusional field about them, We've deified them. We've created a cognitive and emotional inflation of them. Remember that we've magnified them in our eyes to be more wonderful and all-powerful than they really are. This is the thing about our idols. We're the last ones to realize that we have them. And there has to be a point. And Isaiah talks about this. If we're going to find our way out of this, there's got to be a point where we wake up and realize the cost we're paying to serve our idols. Look at this verse. To the idol maker, God says, you're feeding on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He can't deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, the idol maker can't just admit it. This block of wood I hold here in my, it's a lie. And I need to set it aside and turn back to God. And for a lot of us, this is the first step to sanity, is realizing the tremendous price we pay to worship our idols. All right, some steps back to God. One thing about this that's hopeful is nobody could have been further gone on this area than the Jewish people. They left Egypt with idols. They carried idols into the wilderness. They worshiped idols in the promised land. They continued worshiping idols for centuries, all the way up to the time of Isaiah. God describes their passion for idols like an adulteress's passion for other men. He says, "You aren't you children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts and crags?" He's like, aren't you guilty of idolatry? And obviously the answer is yes, they are, for centuries, guilty. But to those people, amazingly, in our chapter, in chapter 44, he says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you're my servant. I've formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. You won't be forgotten by me. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. So even to people, and this would be true of anybody here that you're just aware, I have rejected God, and I've walked away from him. Listen to what he says. He says, remember these things. I haven't forgotten you, and I've wiped away your transgressions. God is saying he's wiped your sins clean. They don't have to be an obstacle between you and him. It really is rebellion to turn away from God and to turn to someone else or something else. That is sin. But that sin, according to this, has been swept aside. And the way it happened is further down. He says, return to me, for I've redeemed you. To be redeemed is to be set free. In this case, we are justly deserving to be punished by God for sins that we've committed, for walking away from him. And he says, I've redeemed you. I've set you free from that judgment. And he did it by sending his son, Jesus, to be punished in our place. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He suffered the penalty for sin that we should have suffered. And he's saying here, if you return to God, if you acknowledge to him, I have walked away from you, and I recognize that. He'll redeem you. He'll set you free. You just have to call out to him for mercy. Mercy that Jesus made possible. The same notion is in 1 Peter 1:8. It says, you know that it wasn't with perishable things, such as silver or gold. That's a kind of an allusion to idols. It wasn't with those things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus is the one, and we'll see this next week, who made our redemption possible, who sets us free from sin. And so, there is hope. We can easily turn back to God. And if you're here too, maybe you're a Christian, but your heart is strayed and you've put your faith and trust in other things. You know, there's a way forward for you as well. I think one thing you may have to do is take a hard look at whatever that thing in hand is, that idol, and make some tough choices about it. I knew a guy who was a great drummer, one of the best drummers in Columbus. He was increasingly sought after by different bands. His schedule was filling up with different gigs, but he was also really involved in serving people. And at one point, he realized, you know, playing drums is a legitimate thing to do, but this is taking over my life. This is becoming my identity. And so he just took a year off. He was like, I'm not going to play drums for a year. I'm going to put my drum kit over here, and I'm going to put God back in the right place of prominence in my life. Drums aren't evil, and all these other things that we get distracted by aren't necessarily evil. But when they displace God, they need to go. We need to be willing to make the hard choices to let them go. Another thing that's crucial is we're going to be willing to let go of something that's an idol for us if we have an increased view of how good God is. If we could just see our awesome God for what a provider he is, we wouldn't be as prone to grasp on to other things. This is something that Isaiah tells the Jews. He says, the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink. He'll still be with you to teach you. You'll see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. So he's saying there's going to be a future day when you guys see God for who he is, how good he is. And then it says in verse 22, when that happens, you will destroy your idols and your precious gold images. You'll throw them out like filthy rags, saying to them, good riddance. In other words, if we could just properly see how awesome God is, maybe go back through Isaiah 40 that we looked at last week and reflect on how good he is, how committed he is to providing for us, then it would just totally make sense to let go of whatever idol is in our hands. The other thing I would say, too, is some of us are in the grip of coping mechanisms, ways that we seek shelter from the storm that are really hard to quit. Maybe substance abuse or something like that. Or maybe we're in a relationship that's super unhealthy and we've got to quit relating to that person as our savior. There's times when what we're into is hard to walk away from, and we need the support of other people to do it. That's what smaller meetings like home churches are for. If you're in a healthy community of people, you can get the love and support you need to set an idol aside. And then one last thing I would say, if you're not persuaded that there's only one God but God, that only God can tell the future, then man, you got to come back and hear our talk on Isaiah 42 to 53, because we're going to take a careful look at a lot of predictions, not just chapter 53, but several predictions that Isaiah has made over the centuries that have come true. Powerful evidence that God is the only God. So, all right, Lord, I thank you that you're good and that you are worthy of worship, not just because you predict the future, but because you're wise, caring, that you're willing to take on human form and live with us and die for us. You've removed any question of your credibility, even though we go through seasons of doubt. And I pray that if it's obvious we've put something before you, help us realize it's a lie and put you back where you belong, God.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.